notice that this is the same title slide we had on this morning's lesson. Wanted you to have kind of a good look at this particular location, as I'm going to show you just a couple of quick slides to give you a little bit more information about this site before we get into the lesson itself tonight. But as you look at this, you can tell I was up on an upper story of a structure looking over an archaeological site and across at the southern wall of the Temple Mount. So this is the Al-Aqsa box that's up on the Temple Mount, and of course the Dome of the Rock, the old dome, that's at the very location where the temple would have stood in Solomon's day and then successively down to the time of Christ. This is the Mount of Olives. And as you look at this picture, you can also see that if a person was to just kind of maintain this level right here, there would be a dip down into the Kidron Valley, somewhere just off the corner of the Temple Mount right here. But these trees in this area right here is a general area of Gethsemane. It would be over there where Jesus prayed that final prayer and then was arrested. This is the possible site, maybe even likely in this immediate area, of the house of Caiaphas, where the trial, one of the Jewish trials, of Jesus would have taken place. But in this photograph, I want you just to see, you know, this is really prime real estate. It's close to the temple. The structures that they're uncovering are extremely large, wealthy structures, likely high priest in. You know, it's one of the clues that we have for this being the area right there. But if you'll notice this edge of the excavation right here, you see the kind of wall there. As we go to this next photograph, here is that same wall right there. There's the Al-Aqsa Mosque, you know, here's, as I was saying, the Mount of Olives. But I want you to see this staircase right here. This staircase has existed since the time of Christ. It has been repaired and reworked as you would expect anything would be, but many of those stones would have been in place since the time of Christ. And while you can't see it through the trees and all of this, at the bottom of this long slope right here, which is headed due south from the south wall of the Temple Mount, and intersecting this path down at the very bottom of the Kidron Valley there is the pool of Siloam. So this would have been one of the main roadways, though it's quite steep here, so staircase, that ran east and west off of what is Mount Zion, a general area, you know, of the Temple Mount and all of that, and down to the pool of Siloam. So people would have been collecting their water from that location. At the bottom of these stairs down there where you see the fencing, I walk down there and then I put my camera underneath that fence to look back up again. These are possibly stones that Jesus himself would have walked on during the night of his betrayal, if that's the route that they took from Gethsemane. They may have come, as I showed, you know, on more of a level there. We don't know the route that they took. But it is possible and often suggested that that is one of the main thoroughfares. Possibly Jesus would have come through this location right there. Now, we always do this, of course, just to point out that there is so much more evidence for Christianity, for the existence of God and the truthfulness of his Bible, and for any other religion that you can find. So if, I guess it's kind of a little bit of a plug, but if you haven't been attending our Sunday morning class, we had our third lesson on miracles this morning. I'd really like to encourage everybody to come. We've been looking at other evidences. I put up some of the archaeological evidence, but there's so much more, and the miraculous evidence has been helping us out a lot in our studies on Sunday morning. Please join us there. Appreciate going. It looks to be a very full house and usually high attendance, I would guess, this Sunday evening. Glad to have everybody there and here. And as you know, we have been studying human relationships in this time slot for several weeks now. Last week, being before Sunday, of course, we've had to skip. But we have been looking at, particularly now after our relationship with God and with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, looking at the relationship that exists between a man and a woman in a marriage. So we had a whole lesson that dealt with the men some 2 weeks ago. We're all very familiar with Genesis chapter 2 and the woman's being made as a helper that is fit or suitable or meet for the husband. You're familiar with the worthy woman in Proverbs 31. We had a brief passage from there this evening and then other passages from Proverbs. You're likely very aware of 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well. And these are passages that we're not going to be talking about this evening. as we go from a husband's relationship and responsibilities toward his wife 2 weeks ago to now that reversal, the wife's relationship to the husband. So there's related material, there's important material, but particularly tonight the nature of our studies is going to have, which you might say, a more narrow focus. One last thought for the men, though, before we plunge into this tonight. This book is called Men and Marriage. And I'd like for you to jot down the title or try to remember it. The man who wrote it is George Gilder, G-I-L-D-E-R. First published in 1986. I bought my copy in 1993. This book, Men and Marriage, is a fascinating discussion from more of a sociological and not a biblical viewpoint, but about marriage in general, and particularly the male role in it. And so I thought of it last week, wanted to bring the book so you could see. It's not a big read, but since I bought mine in 1993, you can also see how many notes, you know, that I've got stuck in here. It is an unusually great read. So for you men interested in your role and why there's marriage to begin with and how much you need that wife, how important she is to you, I really highly recommend that book, Men and Marriage by George Gilder. Now, tonight, I would like to start, though, with what was for me many years ago, really a very proud moment in my life, one that I have never regretted, one that has served me phenomenally well throughout my whole life. But it was the day in September of 1970, it was the 11th of September in 1970, when I took this oath. This is the standard oath of enlistment for any branch of the United States military. This is the oath that I took. I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I will obey the orders of the President of the United States and the orders of the officers appointed over me according to the regulations and the uniform code of military justice, so help me God. Now, apparently this is a monument that is outside the Department of Defense. You tell us it's a photo of a monument, and it has an introductory statement and an epilogue there. But that is the oath that, to this day, that you take when you enter the service. When you take that oath, you are bound. When you take that oath, there are severe consequences if you violate any part of that oath. You are arranging yourself into what was called a chain of command that we had to memorize, and I imagine it's still memorized by all of them in whatever branch of the military today, that shows the orders of the president are at the top, every officer that is above you, in all the regulations that are in the Uniform Code of Military Justice. You bind yourself under an oath that you will not violate these stipulations. You have made yourself then a servant, yea, verily a slave, to that oath and the people that you swore that allegiance to. So, typically this is done, at least, you know, in the beginning by very young people, though the reenlistment oath is identical to it, if you choose to be on. But if you look at those fresh young faces, do you suppose any of them really get what they're saying then, like they will about a year into this? Suppose any one of those fresh young faces is going to have some doubts and some regrets and some very serious second thoughts about that oath that this photograph shows them actually taking. When you enter into an oath, it'd be a good idea to know what it says and to have given some really serious thought about it. But as I look at this guy who appears to be falling asleep and this one who seems to find humor in it, you already, I mean, as I just look at that photo, I don't think they know what they're getting themselves into, do they? So about a year from now, some of them say, well, wait a minute, I didn't really understand that, so please have the excuse, I've got a note from my mom. How's that going to fly? Does anybody care how you feel about it now? Should it matter? You were supposed to do your due diligence. It was your responsibility to understand what you were getting yourself into. An oath which ends in "so help me God," is one that must not be broken. In the sight of whom? In the sight of God Himself, which I doubt most military people, you know, really even appreciate. You might see where I'm going with this. You go online and you will find tens of thousands of different oaths that people have created in preparation for their wedding day. And they will swear, in the presence of God and these witnesses, that they are binding themselves, whatever oath, you know, that they decided appears getting more and more frivolously. But the standard one, which I'll zoom in on right there, reads like this. I, bride or groom, both, you know, will take the same oath, take you, respectively, the groom or the bride, to be my wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish from this day forward until I think better of it. We all know that's not what it says. It is until death. This is the oath that you take. When any one of us, of course, in what is a ceremony that we full well understand is before God, whose name we invoke repeatedly in the course of this ceremony, and to whom this oath is directed, you know, have bound ourselves to a husband or a wife in an inviolable contract. There isn't any escape clause. Whatever your particular oath may have been, I'm pretty sure it was for life in the presence of God and these witnesses, and that it was with a view to which you swore that things might go south. It might not be a happy relationship. There are terrible things that often happen. But once you've taken the oath, so what? You were supposed to have done your due diligence. You have bound yourself. You are bound, regardless of how frivolously, ignorantly, casually, or negligently that you may have taken this oath. You still took the oath. Now, for both husbands and wives, I hope this was apparent in men's responsibilities 2 weeks ago. It's going to be for the wives here as we go through a few passages in the next few minutes. This oath is all that really matters. Now, brother, I've done a fair amount of counseling. You know, time and again, I've had people come to me, and some of them, quite honestly, I want out. Can you help me? What is my response? No, I can't. Two immediately leap to mind. It was just amazing to me. You know, preacher, you know, I remember all this, you know, and I really don't like it. I want out. One case it was a man, one case it was a woman, the two that leaped to mind have been others. I want out. I don't like it. It didn't go the way I thought that it would. Does that matter? Well, it doesn't. And as long as it doesn't, and you know that it doesn't, then you can devote your full energies to being successful in the furtherance of your duties in that relationship. For those who bear a grudge throughout their military career, they just suffer. They're miserable. Everybody around them is miserable. But if you'll just say, well, okay, get with the program and forget all of this how can I get out of it kind of stuff, or how much I regret it, or oh, woe is me, and the great lamentation of, you know, how foolish I was and how mean everybody is to me. You know, if you just forget all of that, say, look, I took an oath. And if I have any honor, if I have any self-respect, if I have any fear of the living God, it doesn't matter. I'm going to do the best that I possibly can in this relationship. Now, I'd like everybody, tonight we're not going to put any of the verses up on the screen. There's a lot of them that I need to get through. And the longest section is in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, this, of course, is going to apply equally to the men as well as to the women. I saved it for this particular lesson, but let's look at these 18 verses then that begin in 1 Corinthians 7. It's the single longest, most involved, and detailed discussion of a marital relationship in the eyes of God that you can find in Scripture. So it begins like this in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, that's to touch sexually. It means to be involved in a relationship as husband and wife. And so he says in verse 1, it's perfectly fine to be single all your life. God doesn't require anybody to get married. It'd be just great if you could do that. But in verse 2, because of fornications, would be a better term, sexual should be added if you've got the word immoralities there, as I do in the New American Standard. Everyone here is familiar with the fact that the word is at its core sexual in nature. Sexual immoralities, because of people misbehaving in touching each other's bodies, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. It's perfectly equal. There isn't, any difference in the relationship there for exactly the same reason. And to avoid sin, let men marry, let women marry, let each have their respective husband or wife. And in verse 3, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. Duty. Honor. Code. We use these words. Okay, all of you have seen a few good men, and you can see Jack Nicholson now. This man is talking about, in the movie, the fact that he was under an oath. Made quite a dramatic point about it. The husband here is also fulfilling a duty, an oath that he took. Fulfill his duty, that's a sexual duty, to his wife. And likewise also, the wife to her husband. No difference between the two in these responsibilities. So in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. What did the oath of enlistment say? You were surrendering your body to the United States military, whatever branch you chose. That body now is under, the direction of the President of the United States, every officer between him and you, and the Uniform Code of Military Justice, and every other regulation there is in your branch of service. So, you don't have authority over your body anymore. When you join the military, when you get married, male or female, or any other oath that you take, you have consciously, willingly bound yourself. In verse 5, stop depriving one another. This is about avoiding sexual sin. Do not deprive one another in that area except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's why you got married in verse 2. So don't do anything that would violate that responsibility to be a helper, male or female, to your mate in this area. Verse 6. But this I say by way of concession, not a command. Nobody has to get married. Verse 7. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I. That's twice he said, as I am. It isn't here now until verse 9 that he tells you what he means by that. But if they do not have self-control, why have I sworn to be like me? But if they aren't, therefore if they don't have self-control like I do, Paul says, if they have this urge, and it's an overwhelming thing, verse 9, they don't have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. That is to burn sexually. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. If she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send the wife away. Stay married. You took an oath. Now, please note that people still do separate. And I've counseled it a time or two when I thought the life or the health of either the mate or the children were in jeopardy. Now, this information, of course, never requires that you be married to a psychotic nutcase and stay in the house and be tortured and tormented until they kill you. It isn't intended to be employed in any manner like this. So if she does leave, there'd be awfully compelling reasons, but if she does, maybe for the sake of life and limb, she's not supposed to marry anybody else. She took an oath. 11. If she does leave, let her remain unmarried. Don't take another guy. You're still involved in this oath. Or be reconciled. And it's the same for the husband. 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, to any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever. Now this rest are people who are married to unbelievers. So he's been talking about believers up to this point. Now he's going to go to the rest, those who are married to an unbeliever. If any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. A woman who has an unbelieving husband, he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you'll save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you'll save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned to each, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and thus I direct in all the churches. Now, in these passages, what have we established? There's a need for marriage. If you lack self-control, that's the primary motivator. But you better know what you're getting into, because once you get into it, there is absolutely no getting out. Normal circumstances, understood, you know, to threaten your life, then run for your life. But that laid aside, this is permanent. This is what you signed on for. Now, skipping quite a few verses to get particularly into the information now about the wives, look at verses 34 and 35. Same chapter, 34 and 35. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. That's perfectly all right. It's not only understood, that's the way it's supposed to be. God's will, please. That's what he was talking about in the first 17 or 18 verses. Now 35. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. This is just a fact of the matter. Marriage, hopefully, will solve some problems. It will also introduce brand new ones. And there is no way that you can be as free to focus on your relationship with your God once you're married as you could as you were single. That's just a physical reality. Skip on down again, verses 39 and 40. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. That is an indication you should marry only those who are in the Lord. But, 40, in my opinion, she's happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. That's a pretty strong way of saying, and you know right well that I do. This is an inspired message, and I want to emphasize this, so don't try to argue with me, Paul says. You know what I'm telling you comes from God on high, as I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. And what has he said in 1 Corinthians 7? He has said, once you take that oath, you are now in a relationship that you must stay in until death in order to be well-pleasing to God. And it's going to make demands upon you because you are surrendering to your mate control over your body in one area that's highlighted and in others for that matter. And that relationship means that you have to figure out how to make it work. How's this thing going to result in a happy marriage as well as the best service that the two of you can offer to your God? So now we're coming, as you would fully expect. I know I'm looking at advanced students here. In Ephesians chapter 5, we looked at the male part of this last, 2 weeks ago. And now, you know, on the feminine side, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. What about this relationship? He's coming out of a discussion of subjection which ends there at 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, that's male or female. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. You took an oath. And you now have a person in a marital relationship, one, this husband, for the wives. He is now over you like the president is in the military, like the officers are, like that uniform code of military justice now controls you in the military. The oath you took with your eyes wide open has put you in this relationship. And so you are to be wives in subjection to a husband who is the head. And you are to do this as Christ also is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. So, as we've mentioned so many times, it's not demeaning, it's not second class, it's not a discussion of value, it's got nothing to do with any of those questions, all of which are resolved with the understanding that men and women have absolutely identically equal value in the sight of God. But not everybody in the army is a general. Are they? No. And if they were, it wouldn't work. It would be chaos. There has to be a chain of command. And this chain of command was established by God Almighty in heaven, going back to the given nature of the created people that are known as men and women. It is your nature, the way you were created as men or as women. It cannot be just ignored and set aside or denied. This is who you are by virtue. It's genetic. It's molecular. It's in your DNA. There's nothing you could ever possibly do about it. You could rage against it. You could wail and lament about it. You can rebel. You can do those things. But you can't change the fact, the reality of the relationship. Now, one last thought in Ephesians 5 at verse 33. So, the very last thing he says, in fact, in the chapter. Let each individual among you also love his own wife. This is not something you fall into. This is a command you are under responsibility from God to obey. This is a thing you control. This is a thing you choose to do or not. The common conceptions about love should all just be thrown away. They're ridiculous. This book, Men and Marriage, will help you in some of the more philosophical discussions, you know, of that very thing. But when he started 1 Corinthians 7, it wasn't get married because you fell in love. It was get married so you can avoid sin. And don't if you can avoid marriage, because you'll be happier, male or female. You'll have undistracted service to your Lord. You'll be better if you don't. But if you do, because you lack self-control, that's great. God's fine with either one. But you took an oath. And once you bound yourself in that relationship, you husbands, you can't forsake that responsibility. You wives, you can't forsake yours. It won't work if you do. Now let's go to 1 Peter 3. Long about now, most wives I would think would say, I wish this was over. First, I know it. Second, I don't like it. Believe me, I share your feelings. Because about 90 days into my enlistment, I had my own second thought about this thing. You know? I found out, whoa, this wasn't what I thought it was going to be. It was harder than I thought it was going to be. You know, so we do. We have second thoughts. Well, you know, as I said earlier, and with great gusto. So what? Figure it out now, because you're in the relationship. Well, here we go again. Now, brethren, if like me, and, you know, my dear sisters, if you say, wow, this is a lot on this same subject, Larry, I mean, once would have been enough, wouldn't it? You'll have to take that up with whom? You'll have to take it up with the Lord. So when you see something being repeated, and essentially and identically the same verbiage, time to really open up your eyes and ears and say, wait a minute, why does God feel the need to be so insistent about this? It's because God, in His wisdom, knows how much you need to hear it. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, the first 6 verses, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any are disobedient to the word, they may be won. Not that they surely will, they may. 1 Corinthians 7 said, how do you know if you'll save your husband? You can't guarantee it. But, you know, it may be they'll be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. That is, by the power that you wield in this relationship properly lived. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. A chaste and respectful wife is a submissive wife. She is showing respect to the husband. 3. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of, look at that after this morning's lesson, a gentle and quiet spirit. We learned this at length this morning, of a powerful but disciplined and controlled spirit. If it's gentle, then it's under control, this quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, I warned you 2 weeks ago, ladies. You know, I know it feels heavy. It feels like an oath of enlistment. That's what it feels like. It feels like placing yourself under the guidance and direction and control and power and authority of another individual. And every human being is frail and flawed and fraught with problems. They can make your life just absolutely miserable, can't they? Don't say yes. Don't give anything away. Sure they can. Sure they can. Why is it repeated? Why over and over? Well, partly because husbands can mess things up, you know, seriously. But partly because wives can find themselves struggling against God's chain of command. A system and order and arrangement that He knows better than we do, works best for everybody down to their DNA. Everybody will be better served if they say, Amen, Lord. I accept the role you have given me, for you are my creator, you give me my every breath, and I will not rebel against you. I will accept my responsibilities. Now, we've read through verse 6, skip to 8. To sum up, going to read 8 and 9 here. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So, brother, when you're reading about submission, 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 read blessing, blessing, blessing. Read the wisdom of God, who knows me better than I do, and who is guiding me gently, kindly, compassionately, with a noble love into what will be the happiest existence that I can have in this life. So, ladies, I can't change it. I know it can be hard, but it's God's way. So here's what I would wish, and I know God does as well. I hope you just have the fairy tale wedding and marriage, and it is just, you know, like this last one. And honestly, I'm not even sure I know who those people are, but this is a big deal. I was in Israel, couldn't care less. but apparently we had a royal wedding while I was, you know, out of country. You know, and I'm sure that it just must be every young girl's dream. It's every young guy's dream too. Never forget. You hope when you come away from the vows that you took, that you chose wisely, that your mate will live up to their divine expectations and requirements, what God expects of them. But if they don't, you must still. So even if the husband fails you utterly, you do the best you can in the sight of your God to say, I will, Lord God in heaven, serve you and my husband submissively up to the very point that he would ask of me anything that would violate my oath to you, the living God. My guess is that the reason God says so much about submission is twofold. Number one, it's towering importance. And number two, probably, ladies, the difficulty he knows he's asking of you. So I believe, though, that there is one key. You've all heard me say this so many times before, and we'll close this evening with Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Wise man gave me this advice just before Don and I were married. I've never found better. In Philippians chapter 2, I believe you will have then the answer to the question that must be burning in every mind, you know, how? How do I do this? Philippians is one of those occasions where God will tell you how. And when he does, we want to pay awfully close attention. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 3. If, therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ, and there will be whether your marriage is happy or horrible, if there's any consolation of love, and there will be in God's love for you and in your brethren's love for you, whether you're happy in your marriage or not, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, no matter what circumstances, whether you're married or not, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete, Paul says, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in Spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Now, these are not words that are directed exclusively or even pointedly to husbands and wives. It is a general exhortation to all Christians. It is therefore, you know, not presented as if it's, well, here's the key to a happy marriage, you know, in the passage directly. But it is. And it's the key to a happy just about anything else you can think about. It's key to happy parenting. It's key to happy relationship with bosses at work. It's the key, brethren, to a happy relationship in the U.S. military. It's key to most everything. When a person learns that they, counting themselves as less important than the other, and being able to create within themselves a yielding, compliant, and therefore astonishingly powerful spirit, a disciplined spirit, a controlled spirit, a gentle one, a kind one, a meek one, to use this morning's lesson. When you have that kind of a spirit, so that you are able, in your great power and wisdom, to lay your own concerns aside on behalf of somebody else, anybody else, everybody else, God in heaven will be on your side. Joseph did this in Genesis, didn't he? You saw how that turned out. Others in Old Testament and New Testament circumstances have done this. Paul learned how to control his spirit, and he crossed the known earth, spreading the gospel, suffering horribly, but in submission, counting his God as more important and every soul he met as more important than even his own life. So ladies, gentlemen, in the personal relationship that is called marriage, it is never the optimum or best way to serve your God, I guess. Paul's advice was, don't do it. But you went and enlisted anyway, didn't you? Yes, you did. And now that you have, God says, great and good, and for the perpetuation of humankind and Christianity, happy for you, really are. Here's how you can make it work. You women in particular, so that that chain of command serves everybody best, you will be called upon to control your spirit in that submissive manner. You husbands, you must learn to love that wife and to treat her as she deserves. And when the two of you do this because you have learned to each count the other as more important than themselves, then that marriage is going to work out. It'll weather every storm. All the rack and ruin that you'll see in other marriages about you is not going to be yours. You serve your God first. And having learned submission to Him, you can practice it in every relationship, including this marital one. So, here you go, Carolee. I want you to look up now. See, there it is. Don't you like this slide? Here's your lesson for today. Marriage. You asked for it. Never forget that. It'll help you. I don't mean it just humorously. That's the fact. That's the foundation. But number two, submission is paramount to your success. Now, I hope you noticed it. Both the husbands and the wives were charged to be in submission each to the other. So it's practiced by both. It's for both of you. Different manners, but nonetheless the same principle. And finally, when you understand the true power of sacrifice, that will lend itself to success. Learning to sacrifice your own concerns is tremendously powerful. It works because God designed this earth to work that way and under that principle. So, if you have questions, you know, further desire to study and all that, of course, are readily available. I need to find a book somewhere that's called Women in Marriage, I guess. Maybe Gilder's wife wrote one. But until I do, we'll leave this lesson with the standard invitation. Please respond to the gospel. In your heart of hearts, whether you march yourself down here and say, I need this or I need that or can you help me with us and such, be in submission to the gospel that we read Sundays, Wednesdays, and I hope every day in between. Truly, it'll give you the best possible of all lives. Join us in the service of our God. If we individually can help in any manner, let me know and please come speak with me.